Well, grab your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Chapter 12. We move into chapter 12 this morning. And as you turn there, as we prepare for God's living word, let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we are humbled to be your adopted children, that your grace has set us free. Jacob, you loved, and Esau, you hated. It blows my mind that you would love any of your enemies. That your grace, this beautiful, undeserved gift, has been lavished upon us. Let that grace abound in our loving a sin, sick, and lost world. Let us love them enough to speak the truths of the gospel and not water it down. Let us love them enough that we would sacrificially serve those who do not deserve to be served. That the gospel would be at work in us in every way. Lord, we come to a text today that brings forth a very central area of our struggle and a very central area of your predetermined sovereign plan for our lives, that we would treasure you above all things and not in sin and idolatry treasure the things that you've created more than you or anywhere near who you are in our lives, that truly we would be able to say nothing compares. All is for naught, as in comparison like rubbish. Let these words, Lord, today not just be church words, not just be religious mantra, but God, that you would move into our hearts and put a stake there and do work, do surgery on our grip, our over grip of the created, that we would have a righteous and right and passionate sacrificial grip on you, the Creator. Thank you for your living word. I thank you for the honor and the privilege it is to get to study it, prepare it, teach it. Help me to get out of the way, that the Holy Spirit would move mightily among each person in the room as you intend. Love us enough to not let us escape without conviction. Don't leave us comfortable today. Love us enough to show us areas of needed sanctification and repentance. And more than anything, God, prepare our hearts for authentic worship for you, passionate testimony of your life-changing gospel. We love you. Lead us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12. Verse 1. 6 days before Passover. Let's stop there. While this might seem like a trivial point in the narrative, I want you to consider the weight of this with me for a moment. This is the third and final Passover that Jesus will go through in his 3-year ministry, the annual Passover. This one is big. This is the triumphal entry Passover. This is the Last Supper Passover. I get chills just saying that. This is the last few days of ministry before Jesus will enter Jerusalem for the last time and begin a sequence of events that will ultimately mean his flesh being ripped from his body and his body hanging on a criminal's cross on our behalf. Now, the narrative of Calvary's cross, we will not see in the Gospel of John until chapter 19. But I want you to see that we're on the doorstep of that last Passover and the events to come, the events that span the narrative of Jesus' time in Jerusalem, is the majority of what we'll study in the remainder of John's Gospel. But today, as we move into chapter 12, we see Jesus is going to make an important stop on the way. So, 6 days before Passover, see the clock ticking. And now, this stop that Jesus makes, he's going to break bread with his beloved friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Look with me. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. We're going to spend a good chunk of today's sermon just looking at this few verses. Again, what seems like passing narrative. I don't know about you, but 46 weeks into the study of John's Gospel, one of my major takeaways is that these passages that we so quickly blow by have so much depth. I hope you with me are beginning to see the meat on the bone, the life-changing work that Jesus wants to do in every one of his words in his holy word. That none of it would just be throwaway, but we would long to mine deep into these words of the holy God for us. Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, stops in Bethany to spend time with loved ones. John gives us narrative that Lazarus is there. I mean, just take that in for a moment. All of verse chapter 11 has been focused on the death of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus is there. He's alive. He's walking. He's doing good. He was 4 days rotten in the grave. And there he is, sharing a meal with Jesus. Now, as phenomenal as that miracle is, that Jesus raised from physical death to physical life, that he would have more days above ground, as awesome as that is, see it for what it is, as we focused on last week, it is only a picture of the spiritual resurrection God gives his people when he raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, to transfer us from our enslavement to sin and death to the eternal life that he's prepared for us in his kingdom of glory. As we see Lazarus, see him in physical life, don't miss God using that as a narrative, as an illustration, a picture to point us to the wonderful reality of spiritual resurrection. And see a new man. I love to see that a new man or woman in Christ, I love to see the evidence of their lives, the fruit of their maturing in Christ, to see someone who was so different back here and then to see them spiritually reborn and to see how different they are in Christ here forward. Wow, I can't believe it's you. Amazing. Someone has been raised to walk in the newness of life as Paul describes it in Romans 6. See life awakening. See life transformation. Church, no one else does this. Nothing else does this. Not a new job. Not a new relationship. Not a new city. Or a new look. Only God can do this. Take a sinful corpse and breathe into it new life, spiritual life. As I see Lazarus here with Jesus, I see an amazing picture of the new kingdom. The resurrection Jesus and his resurrected people singing together, sharing together over a meal. Verse 2 says, so they gave a dinner for him there. Again, I think we can so passively read this narrative. Okay, they're eating. Yeah, we do that every day. But our souls, church, should long for the great feast that is coming with our God. Isaiah 25, verse 6 through 9 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen? Now that's dinner. Right? That's dinner. Church, Christ in us means a great longing for the feast we will share with him one day in his heavenly courts. For better is one day with him, his heavenly courts, than thousands elsewhere. He will be our focus. He will be our reason for praise. He will be our great treasure. See here that John is not just giving us a wasted narrative about Jesus randomly visiting a family for dinner. You know, like if I wanted to spend the last 10 minutes just showing you pictures from a random dinner I had with a random family last week. And here's us in the living room, and here's us eating the first part of the meal. And you'd be like, yeah. Yeah, we do it every day. Big deal. Don't read this passage that way. Don't miss the bigger picture that God is putting on display and what Christ is doing for the eternal, always for the eternal. He's pointing us to the eternal dinner feast, eternal worship of him, whereby we will lavish him with worship and praise and enjoy him, our resurrected king, with our resurrected family forever. Amen? Now, before we look at Mary's response, it's a big part of this passage, to Jesus' presence, I want us to observe Martha and Lazarus' response and what they're doing here. So look at verse 2. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Let's break those apart. First, Martha. Martha's being Martha. Martha, Martha. Okay? Martha is a servant at her core. She's a doer. You know, she's not a romantic. She's not an artist. She's a doer. She's a servant. We see this in another visit that Jesus had to his home. I mentioned a few weeks ago. I'll read it again. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a little sister, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha's a servant. Let me first say, before critique, what a gift to have. The spiritual gift of service is an amazing thing. My brother Matt has prepared a very important lecture for midweek this week about the gifts of the Spirit, and specifically our right understanding of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. But the spiritual gift of service is a wonderful gift. It's a working of God specifically in some of us. It's a driven desire. It's a patience that comes, God-given patience, to tend to another's needs, to put your needs aside to serve another, to host, to work for the good of another. And let us all understand that while some are gifted, are just really naturally good at this by the gift of God to serve, we are all called to serve. Okay? We as Christians are to model our lives after Christ, who is the suffering servant. Jesus modeled sacrificial service his entire ministry. Now, the problem is Martha is guilty of taking her service too far. She's made an idol of it. She's made her identity of it. And we see this in her judgment of her sister for not doing enough in her eyes. We see this in Jesus' admonishment of her as a warrior. You are so wound up about service that you are bringing a judgment on others now. You're taking it too far. Martha suffers from a sinful tendency many of us suffer from, and that is a mindset that says, I must earn my way. The person that thinks that victory and salvation are earned and warranted to those only who deliver. And even though you have heard time and time again that you're saved by grace alone and not by anything you do, you still feel the never-ending pull to perform, to earn, to prove yourself. But we have to see that this heart, this identity, misses the core of the good news of the gospel. We saw this in Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal sons. You heard me right. It's truly the parable of the prodigal sons, not son, singular. It's a story of a loving father and his two lost sons. Martha is like the elder brother in that parable, who judged his younger brother for his loose living and lazy stewardship. On the contrast, the elder brother followed all the rules and worked hard for the father. So you go, well, man, that doesn't seem to add up. It does seem like the elder brother did a better thing. But his error was in taking it too far. In the end, we see the elder brother was just as lost as the younger brother. For in the end, he didn't want the father, but only wanted the father's stuff. He just had another way of pursuing it. He still was an idolater. He still didn't value and treasure the Father above all things. He still wanted his inheritance. He just had a different way, a different sinful way of going about it, by following the rules, by serving, by earning, by saying, hey, I'm better. Notice in Luke's gospel, in this account, Mary is not commended for being lazy by Jesus. She's commended for being centered on Christ. What we must see is that we are desperate for Christ alone, as we've sung earlier today. Only if Jesus is our prize, only if his work is our payment, only if he is our advocate and hope, will we live new life with God. Our earning is not enough. The things we earn will never satisfy us. So for you who are like Martha or the elder brother, remember, sacrificial service is a good thing. Don't stop that. It's a good God-honoring thing. hard work and good stewardship is good and God-honoring. Those of you who are lazy and don't find ways to serve and be committed and lean in and give your days and time away should repent of that and find a way to start serving. That is a fruit of the life of Christ, but not at the expense of a devoted, intimate life with Christ. Jesus must be primary. He must be the reason for our service and our working. You must always be desperate for him and not ever get caught up in earning or aiming for another prize. So that's Martha. What about Lazarus? Part three, nothing compares to Jesus. We see here that Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. He is enjoying the company of his master, just as Mary was in the Luke 10 account. So this is so simple that sometimes I think, again, we can fly right by it and miss the point. So I ask you, do you enjoy the company of Jesus every day of your life? Is he the one you are focused on more than anything else? Here is a taste of what that looks like. The highlight of your day is your time with the Lord. Not your family, not your job, not your social media time, not your warm hot bath. The highest practice of your life is being discipled so that you can make disciples. It's more important than work. It's more important than vacations. It's more important than TV shows and hot rods. The first priority of your income is a regular and generous giving of your first fruits to the King for his eternal purposes. The first priority of your marriage is for the display of the gospel, not love, not romance, not life partnership. The highest priority of your week is corporate worship with your church family. It's not Friday night fun. It's not weekend rest. Or for those of you who are like Martha, it's not work or school. The truth is, there are a lot of things calling for our best time and best attention and greatest love. There's a lot of worldviews circling around you trying to tell you that this is the way this should look, that are contrary, that are sinful compared to the way the scriptures outlay what it is to be devoted to Christ, sacrificial for him, treasuring him above all else. Many of these things we are often caught up in giving all too much time to. And we end up, by default, really building our lives on them. And so when they break or are stolen or leave us or die, we are undone. Do you remember the song, for those of you who are alive, "Nothing Compares to You"? I won't try to sing it. It'd be funny if I did. Prince actually wrote that song. But Sinead O'Connor made it famous in 1990. Her shaved head, close-up picture of her face. Now you're remembering this? "Nothing Compares to You." It's been, what, 17 hours, 16 days? All right, I won't get into it. It's a song about someone's... It's about someone whose lover has left them. And at first they think it's kind of cool because now they have a lot of time to do the things that they want to do. Go out and eat wherever they want or stay up late. But what they find, what that person finds in the end is that nothing compares to the love of their life. Nothing compares to you. What's ironic is that even the love of their life can't fulfill them only like Jesus can. That even in that revelation, that's still a false idol. The love of your life, the devotion of your life, the prize of your life, if it's anything created, it's not everlasting. It has a time, has a place. It will end. Your time with your children, your marriage, it all will end. And in many of these things, the bottom will fall out. It can be taken away. It can leave us. Only Jesus sustains. Only Jesus satisfies forever. Your money can be taken. It can be spent or passed on. Things will break. They'll be used or passed on. Relationships will only last as long as you or they live. But Jesus is forever. Consider what you do. No, let me say it this way. Consider what you would do differently if after you died, you were given, like the cheesy movies, a chance to come back and have a few more weeks or a few more months. What would you do differently? I don't know if you and I really know, but we know someone who does. Someone who this actually happened to, unlike all the cheesy movies. His name's Lazarus. And what is he doing? He's sitting in wonder before the King of Kings. His treasure, his devotion, his heart. He's essentially saying to Jesus in that moment, nothing compares to you. The scriptures speak of another man who was living life to the max, who was given a new beginning and a new name. Saul was famous, popular, at the top of his game, successful, and was wrecked, reborn, claimed by Christ, sent on a new mission with a new name. His new name is Paul. And what did Paul wisely profess in his new life in Christ compared to the fame and success he knew in his former life as a high-ranking Jew? Oh yeah, and what I'm about to read to you, he wrote while in jail, while being falsely imprisoned because of his devotion to Jesus. So he's not really living the lavish life by American standards, okay? Listen to his words. Let them wreck you. Indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, and not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:8-11. A good news announcement. We're going to wrap up the catechism, the bulk of it, in a few months. And the teaching team and I are making plans to teach through the book of Philippians this summer. Something to look forward to as we have some new focuses in this next year before rebooting the catechism again. is Jesus so central, so great, so worthy, so satisfying that everything else is counted as rubbish? Not in and of itself, but in comparison with Jesus. That my bride is rubbish. My children, rubbish. My job as a pastor, rubbish. My car, rubbish. My motorcycle, rubbish. My ability to walk, rubbish. Not in and of itself. Love my wife, you know that. I love my hair blown in the wind on my motorcycle, you know that. But in comparison to the devotion, the love for Jesus. In other words, the gap is so big in comparison to that, it looks like rubbish. It's not rubbish. It's valued. It's loved. Sacrificial for it. Love. Deep. But it's nowhere near the affection for Jesus. It's not even in the same city. That's what he means. He's so high, so valuable, so central, nothing compares to him. This is the heartbeat of the one captivated by God. Let me show you what this looks like in another person in the room, in Mary's response. Look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The expensive ointment she used would be like very expensive perfume today. The elixir was made of pure, not diluted, nard, also known as spikenard, which was a very fragrant oil derived from the root or the spike of the nard plant, which grows only in the northern mountains of India. Indian spike was used for very special anointing of the head. It was rose in color and had a very sweet scent. So don't let the word nard mess you up. I know, I think the same thing. This was pure spikenard, not a cheap diluted oil. Therefore, it was very valuable. Everything about this instance with Mary and Jesus is out of bounds, is not normal, is shocking. The value of the ointment she dumps on his feet is so high. It's shocking. I'll come back to that in a moment. The fact that she did this during dinner would have been highly unusual. The fact that she wiped the anointing off was unusual. Normally it would have been left there. The fact that she unbound her hair, woman in that culture would not have done that, and used it to wipe his filthy feet would have not only been not done, it would have been likely in many eyes in the room scandalous. Totally out of bounds. Church, what you must see here is a beautiful scene of sacrificial worship. The value of the perfume is a huge symbol of the depth of her sacrificial worship that we must not miss. If I told you I poured a bottle of perfume out in the exaltation of the name of Jesus, you'd be like, oh, that's cool. Why? Because you understand a general bottle of perfume costs probably what? $50? All right, you're like, hey, pastor, we know you love Jesus. $50. All right, get it. No big. Maybe it's a more expensive bottle. Maybe it's a couple $100 bottle of perfume. Oh, wow. All right. Yeah, you. All right. Love Jesus. But what if I told you that bottle was worth a year's income? Judas gives us insight into this in verse 5, claiming that its market value was 300 denarii. That was roughly a year's income in that day. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider the cost of her worship, the sacrifice of her devotion to Jesus as Lord. She's all in, church. Her heart's desire is for Jesus. She's not worried about the cost. Instead, it is her joy to be sacrificial in the value of what she's offering for the King. This is a picture that Paul is painting that about the heart we should have in our giving to God with our finances. When he instructs the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give whatever he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I pray that as you mature in Christ, your regular sacrificial giving, sacrificial meaning it costs you something, meaning it affects your life. You give so much, you have a different lifestyle because of how much you give. That it is a joy to participate in the kingdom in that way. More than it's a joy that you could be driving a nicer car or be paying for a bigger house or go on that one extra vacation a year. She's not reluctant in holding tightly her treasures. She's joyful, cheerful to give it to the Lord. Later, Paul gives us another view of this kind of sacrificial worship in 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 3. Though they had been going through much trouble and hard times. So the audience he's talking about are going through struggle. Their lives are not all worked out. Their wonderful joy and deep poverty, two things that typically don't go together, overflow into rich generosity. For I can testify they gave not only what they could afford, but far more. Meaning not just what they had left over, but it cost them something. Changed their lifestyle. And they did it of their own free will, meaning they weren't arm twisted. Christ in them caused them to invest in eternal things and invest in the gospel work, the kingdom work. That was the great joy of their income. Not the meal they eat, not the car they drive. And that only the gospel in you will have you in a season of poverty also have great joy that equals rich generosity. It was sacrificial, cost them something. It was not their abundance or leftovers, it affected their livelihood. Church, is this your heart towards your master? Is it your joy to be his servant, to be his disciple, to give your lives away, to give your most precious treasures for his name's sake? This is the truest test of our heart. There is a giving and a worship that we can muster up that's only surface level. It's in the realm of routine and obligation. Unfortunately, many of us are stuck here. There's a giving and there's a serving and a worship that can be done on a surface level. And then there's a giving and a serving and a worship that is out of the overflow of our hearts for Jesus. A deep affection that spills over in rich generosity and unbridled praise. This is what we see here with Mary. She's not concerned about how she looks. She's all about her Lord. Her eyes are on her prize, her treasure. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6:21. Is Jesus truly your treasure? If he is, then you will constantly be looking for ways to show that he is your joy and your prize in all you do. What does that practically look like in everyday life? It means that you steward money that has been entrusted to you by God in such a way that it shows money is not your treasure, Jesus is. It means you steward food in such a way that it shows food is not your pleasure, Jesus is. It means you steward friendships and family entrusted to you in such a way it shows that they are not your treasure, Jesus is. You steward your computer and your toys and your houses and your cars entrusted to you in such a way that it shows they are not your treasure, Jesus is. The way we display the supreme worth of Jesus is by treasuring him above all things and then making choices with which make the joy we have in him clear to a watching world. If he's not that for you today, if he's not that kind of treasure for you, then pray. Day and night, if you have to. Feast on his living word day and night so that your heart would be so impacted by the gospel that you would treasure Jesus above everything else. Mary is sacrificial and worshipful in that she pours out a valuable treasure on the one that she treasures more. Mary is sacrificial and worshipful in that she doesn't care who is watching or that she let her hair down. Mary is sacrificial and worshipful in that she is willing to dirty her hair with Jesus' feet as she wipes off the oil. See how low she is willing to go. See her laser focus on her master, her king, her God. It says that the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. I can't wait for my new body where I could be in that home and enjoy it. As you know, I'm very allergic to perfumes and scents, but in all of its goodness, this is a beautiful picture of the testimony that she's making about Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospels, of this, the telling of this event in the other Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Matthew 26:13 and Mark 14:9. The Hebrew scriptures taught that a good name is better than fine perfume. Ecclesiastes 7:1. She gets it. A name for Jesus is better than the treasure of her fine perfume. In the Song of Songs, the bride is professing her devotion and love for her husband and speaks of the high value of these symbols, saying, "For your love is better than wine. Wine, a good gift from the Lord, is better. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out." There's an imagery the scriptures use again and again that the perfume, smell, the aroma that fills the room is a testimony of the name. Church, is your life filled with the fragrance of worship for the name of Jesus as Lord? Is it the aroma of your days? So much so that if we gathered a group of people who knew you and we had your eulogy tonight, would they say the aroma of your life was Jesus? Or they tell us a bunch of other stories. about what you loved and did. And I want people to leave my funeral and go, that thing stunk of Jesus. And that's it. It's more than enough. I can't get it out of my nose. It was so evident. It was so overwhelming. Is the reputation of your life the name of Jesus? If we went and interviewed your coworkers, what would they say about you? Your neighbors. The priority of your words. Are they focused on the gospel? I'm not saying on religion. Church, let us not be the church that's guilty of talking about religion, of smack talking down other things and people and ideologies. Let us speak of Jesus and the gospel. Is his name the fulfillment of your words? Go scan your Facebook pages. What does the last 20 posts say? Is it about religion? Is it about you? Is it about temporary things? Is it about Jesus? The devotion of your labor, the fruits of your money. What does your checkbook say about what you worship? Are you passionately devoted to Jesus so much so that people who don't share your heart's affections see you as radical for Jesus? People are saying that it kind of feels like our church looks a little radical. I don't have any need, self-serving need, to proclaim for us a different marker for a man-made reason. I actually think that that testimony about us is a good thing, and I'll tell you why. Because when we look like this, it's radical. It shouldn't look like something else, like something easier, something softer. I want to be radical, not because that's cool, not because that's about me, because that's what he has said it looks like. To help us evaluate where we are in the spectrum and devotion of our praise, let's look at the opposite of Mary. And John helps us with this in this narrative. He goes to another person in the room, a person who on the surface seems very devoted to Jesus because he is a disciple of Jesus. But deep down, he is devoted to himself and proves to be a false disciple and an enemy of God. Look at verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Seems noble. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put into it. His heart is so not for Jesus, he totally misses the point of sacrificial worship. He's so bothered that he's not going to get a cut of this money. That's his motivation. It seems noble, it seems lofty, but it's a lie. This is an ongoing, sobering narrative we see throughout the Gospels in the New Testament, that there are some, unfortunately many, who are in the church, devoted to serving, and on the surface, devoted to their worship, but their hearts are not fixed on Jesus. Instead, they're fixed on false idols, on created things, on self. At the end of the day, they want what they want and not what Christ wants. Judas is the prime example of this. He looks the part. He's one of the 12. He's in charge of the ministry, of a ministry, a key ministry, the handling of the money. He says what seems to be a noble thing. The perfume would have been better served, sold, and given to the poor. But this is not said in love with Jesus as his priority. It's said in a self-serving way. His devotion is to himself, to temporary treasures. So here's the thing. I want you to be careful not to polarize Judas as someone detestable that we in no way can relate to. Don't think that we don't have a Judas in the room because he doesn't clearly stand out. Realize, he was one of the 12. He looked just like them. On the surface, when Judas is revealed, they're shocked. Instead, see the danger in the fact that you too could be close to Jesus, devoted to the church, have heard all the sermons and teachings, walked the road for many years, but in the end, you're still going to do what serves yourself. You're not going to make war with sin, but are going to be guilty of saying, no, I'm just going to go do what's more comfortable for me. What's best for me. That's all Judas is doing. He's not some crazy dude. He has a heart that just wants to serve himself. This is just one way we reject the devoted life to Christ. We pick and choose what we want to do and what we're comfortable with. Church, see with me what Judas saw. He saw the writing on the wall. He heard Jesus teaching. He saw it in the eyes of the other disciples. He's thinking to himself, these guys are too radical. They're headed off a cliff. He knew the authorities were out to get them. He knew that if he stayed with Jesus, it would cost him everything. It's not like he was this evil, wicked, selfish guy. Like you would be able to spot that. It was this clear thing. The disciples didn't even know he was fake. He looked just like them on the surface. It was his heart that was desperately wicked. His true idols of his heart were his deepest devotion. He was making logical decisions, but he's simply looking out for himself. This is something we all have the capacity and the tendency at times to do. This is sin in us that causes us to be selfish, that causes us to disobey God, that causes us not to be sacrificial in serving and worshiping Jesus above all else. Church, it comes back to the heart. It comes back to how you are feeding the soul with God's word so that your affections are on God. Your resolve is to follow his word no matter the cost. When people leave the church, they all do one thing. They stop leaning in. They want to decide for themselves and then go. Don't stop leaning in. Allow us the chance to go to here together with you. And if it's not here, then there will be a peaceful separation. A blessed separation for good reasons. But when you don't do that, you are likely guilty of pursuing something self-serving and finding reason to disconnect. Don't do that. It comes back to the heart. It comes back to how are you feeding the soul with God's word? It comes back to a genuine invite of others to walk with you and check you along the way to help you see maybe what you're not seeing so that you can make war with sin and can fight it sacrificially to follow Jesus with all your life. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Where is your treasure? And what cost are you willing to give to be devoted to it in every way? I'm thrilled because there are levels of sanctification happening among many of you that are off the charts. You are changing jobs for this. You are releasing old, deep loves of practice and routine for your family and your children, things you thought you never would not do. You're inviting people to speak into your life in a way that you once told yourself, I would be weak if I did that. And you're seeing the fruit of sanctification, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of maturity, and of Christ becoming more and more central in your life. Finally, Jesus chimes in and confronts Judas on Mary's defense, saying, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Judas's aim to steward well the resources for the good of others is spot on, if that's what he really intended to say there. And how we should conduct ourselves as kingdom citizens in a lost world. But Judas's aim is not this. It's him saying the right thing to cover up his true heart's desire. Jesus is not disagreeing with Judas' application of the thing. He's disagreeing with Judas's timing of the application, saying the needs of the poor will always be there. But in this moment where you get to focus on the exaltation of the Son of God in flesh, is a really special and big deal. In this, we need to see eternal priorities versus and how they trump temporary priorities. When we have the opportunity to lose out on something that has temporary advancements for investment into lasting spiritual and eternal investments, we choose the eternal. John will later emphasize in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away along with everything it desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I ask you this morning, where are your investments? Where is your treasure? What are you working towards? What are you working on? Is there something that is consuming a lot of your time that's not eternal, it's temporary? These are things we must stop and really do business with. You might be making great money with the amount of work you're doing. You might be really good at your sport or hobby. But what is it good for if the eternal things are being neglected? Bible study time, prayer, discipleship, evangelism. I'm not saying that these aren't good things if stewarded rightly. You can't make good money and have nice things. But how often are they too high of a position or hold in your life? I love Paul's counsel and realize as I read this, as in closing, we're the rich here. Compared to the rest of the world where we can go turn on water and it comes out of a spigot and you're going to leave here and get in your automobile and drive comfortably across town, you are the rich here compared to the rest of the world, okay? 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, for the rich in this present age, I charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, That's that priority on Jesus, who is life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He is the prize, the one worthy of our trust and our praise. Is he your treasure? Is he your highest aim? Is God your exceeding joy, as it says in Psalm 43:4? Is God's presence the fullness of joy? The right hand of his right hand are pleasures forevermore, as it says in Psalm 16:11. Is the Almighty himself your treasure, your precious silver, as it says in Job 22:25? May we never be content, church, with the scraps, with the temporary. May we not be satisfied with a Christian life that essentially looks today like it did a year ago or 5 years ago. Why? Because we're growing and maturing and making war with sin and surrendering ourselves more and more to the name of Jesus. Because your daily priorities are shifting, the fruit of the Spirit is growing and is more evident. May we be sacrificial in all we do for the name of Jesus. Stand with me. I want to close in reading Hebrews 13, 14 through 15 as the band comes up. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for your holy word and these 8 verses in the opening of John chapter 12. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of Martha and Lazarus and Mary, and even of Judas and what they remind us about and what they teach us. Lord, that in this you've brought conviction and understanding. You've brought a desire for exaltation and praise to who you are, that you would be our treasure, our highest aim, that nothing compares to you. And so, Lord, we just want to fix ourselves on Christ alone, as we've sung, on the cornerstone, as we're about to sing. You would be our everything. And do your work in and through us. And we love you. We're desperate for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.